Okay, I think we'll make a start. If I can just ask you to politely wind your conversations up, draw them to a close, and we'll begin. So this morning we're continuing a teaching series that we started a few weeks ago looking at the book of Titus. We're going to be starting looking through over the next few weeks probably, teaching into what Paul is saying to Titus in the letter he wrote to him in chapter 2. Now just to give you a little bit of background, just kind of so you understand where we are in the Bible. Titus was a church leader. He's believed to be a fairly young church leader, and he leads a church or churches in the region of Crete. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, who is the guy who wrote this letter to Titus, is effectively acting as Titus' mentor, mentoring Titus as Titus leads his church. We had some teaching over chapter 1 over the last few weeks where Paul highlights some issues to Titus that need to be dealt with. And now we move on to chapter 2 where Paul is highlighting some things that he, Titus, needs to be speaking to or teaching to the church or churches which he leads. Now, although Paul is writing this letter directly to Titus, it's quite easy to actually read the book of Titus from start to finish. It's only 3 chapters long. I would encourage you, if you haven't already this week, just spend half an hour and read from start to finish the book of Titus, okay? But it's quite easy, when you read it, to look beyond the fact that Paul is speaking to Titus and read it as if Paul is speaking to you directly, or that God is speaking to you directly. So we're going to be looking at, as I say, verses 1 to 3. And I'll read it together in a moment, and then what I intend to do is just break down each of the individual verses one at a time, just dive into them and help us kind of understand and grapple with what those verses are saying. But before I do that, it's important to realize that sometimes reading God's word and really kind of getting to grips with what God's word says to us can be a little bit uncomfortable. Now, we all love a sermon on a Sunday which is a feel-good sermon. Sometimes it's important that, whilst I'm not saying this is not going to be a feel-good sermon, I do genuinely hope and believe that there are going to be things that are said this morning that we read from this bit of scripture which may challenge us a little bit and make us feel a little bit uncomfortable and cause us to examine ourselves and examine our kind of lifestyles and our choices in comparison to what the Bible says. And there's nothing wrong with that. It may make you wonder, it may make you think, it may make you want to examine certain things a little bit more closely. That's not a bad thing, that's a really good thing, because we should be allowing God's word to shape who we are. Is that okay? Cool. So, it'll be up on the screen, but I'll just read out. So, Titus 2, verses 1 to 3. Don't worry, Brenda, it's fine. Oh, lovely. Well done. So, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Just going to pray. Oh Jesus, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that your word just brings truth to us, and I pray this morning that you will help me by your spirit speak the truth, that you will use me to speak words to your church that will give you glory and be for the benefit of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So, starting with verse 1, and in fact, not only starting with verse 1, starting with the very first words that Paul says in this chapter to Titus. He starts this passage with "you, however." As I said, in chapter 1, Paul has been speaking about some of the people in that church and in that region that are causing kind of issues, okay? And Paul then says to Titus, "you, however." Now, the Greek, the original Greek words or phrase that is translated here to you, however, is, I'm probably pronouncing this wrong, syde, S-Y space D-E, syde. That is probably more accurately and literally translated to the phrase, "But as for you." So what we have translated in the NIV, which is a bit more user-friendly to "you, however," can be more accurately translated to "as for you." You see, Paul is starting this particular passage and this particular bit of his letter to Titus by making it clear that there is a requirement of Titus upon Titus to be different. He's spoken a lot about kind of the issues of the community and the church at that time. And then he starts by saying, "But as for you." He's making it quite clear that there is a requirement for Titus to be different. In fact, that phrase, "side A," is repeated 5 times over the 3 books that we know as the pastoral letters. That's the book of Titus, and then the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy being another young church leader that Paul writes letters to. So that phrase, or that instruction, "but as for you," or "you, however," is something that reoccurs quite frequently over this sort of short block of teaching in the New Testament. And that's quite significant because it demonstrates to us, because as I said, we can read this letter, we can read the book of Titus as if God is speaking directly to us. We can read this letter and see that there is a requirement for us as followers of Jesus, as followers of his word and believers in his word, to be different. There is a requirement for us to stand out from the crowd. There's an instruction for us to stand out from the crowd and to stand out in the world. We are required as followers of Jesus. As my Bible falls off there. We are required as followers of Jesus to be slightly different, not to conform to the ways and the practices or the teaching or the beliefs of the world around us. Paul says to Titus, "But as for you," and God says to you this morning, "But as for you." God says to you this morning, "But as for you, you are to stand firm in what you believe to be and know to be the truth in God's word." In John's gospel, there's an account in chapter 17 where Jesus is praying to the Father. He's praying about his followers. He's praying about you and I. And he says this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them," talking about you, "for they are not of this world any more than I am of this world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Now, you may or may not have heard the phrase that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. A wonderful bit of Christian jargon that when you say to someone who doesn't know the gospel, "Oh, I'm to be in the world, but of the world," they think, "What on earth are you talking about?" That phrase, we love Christian jargon, don't we, in the church? It's one of our biggest issues, I think. That phrase is biblically true, though, which is good. And that is based in that teaching in John 17. Jesus is saying about to God, to the Father, about his followers, about us, that we don't belong here, as in we are not of the world, but he knows that we are not to be taken from the world because we need to be in the world. Effectively, what that means for us is that we are to have good, decent, honest, genuine friendships and relationships with those who don't know Jesus. If you were to live your life in a complete Christian bubble and only spend time with Christians, it would do nothing to advance God's kingdom. Absolutely nothing. It may build yourself up and it may strengthen the faith of those friends, but in terms of advancing God's kingdom and spreading the news of the gospel, if you only ever spent time with Christian people, that would not be achieved. It's absolutely right that you have friendships and relationships with people who don't know God, who don't know Jesus. It's absolutely right that you have genuinely good, trusting relationships with your work colleagues and your family who may not share the same beliefs as you do. It's absolutely right that we do that. It's absolutely right that we, as followers of Christ, be in the world. But, and I repeat this phrase, "but as for you," or "you, however." You see, the thing is, we're called to have those friendships, but we're called to be different, and we're called to stand out. We are called to shine the light of God and the love of God into those dark places and reveal that light and that love to those people with whom we have those relationships. Now, it may be that you have work colleagues who would try and convince you to follow something that they believe or profess. So, for example, let's say you have a work colleague who knows that you have suffered chronic back pain for a few months. And they will tell you, oh, I know what you should do. I have got a great alternative healer. I've got a great spiritual healer. You go and see my Reiki healer, he or she will sort your back pain. It may be that you have situations in your kind of friendship group, whether that's at work or outside of work, or even in your family, where people are engaging in idle gossip. They're speaking ill of someone that you know or someone that they know, and they kind of look to you to say, well, what do you think of this person? Why don't you have a go? Why don't you have a dig? You see, those are the kind of situations where God would say, but as for you, and God would expect you to turn around and say to that person who says, go and see my Reiki healer, to say, no, thanks for the advice, but I don't want to go and see that healer. I would rather live with the back pain than give the devil that stronghold over my life. Or those people that want you to engage in that gossip. We are, but according to this passage, to turn around and say, actually, I don't want to be getting involved in this conversation. I don't want to be speaking ill of this person. I don't believe that it's right. I don't believe it's loving. Or maybe you've said to someone or revealed to someone that you have worries about the future or money, and they would say, I know what you need to do. Go and see my medium. I see a medium all the time. She's great. She's really helpful. She helps me understand things. But we need to stand firm to what we believe and know to be true and say to those things, no, I'm not going to go and see your medium. I'm not going to go and see some fortune teller who's going to make up some nonsense about my future. A, because I don't believe it to be true, and B, I don't need to do that because I know that God knows my future and I can rest in that truth, and therefore I don't need to know those things. Paul says to Titus, but as for you, the word says to you, but as for you, there is a call for us as Christians to be different, to be in the world, to be in those relationships, in those places, but to stand out and to shine the light of God into those places. And Paul goes on, he then says to Titus, you must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. What does doctrine mean? Doctrine is one of those words that sounds really clever. If I start talking about doctrine, I must be a really clever person. Trust me, I'm not. And doctrine is a really simple word. It simply means belief or beliefs, okay? If you were to look up doctrine in the dictionary, which I did, I found this really easy to understand definition. Doctrine is a belief or set of beliefs held and taught by a church and then political party or other organization. So when Paul says to Titus, you are to teach in accordance with sound doctrine, he's actually just saying to Titus, you're to teach what is appropriate or teach in accordance to sound or good belief. Now, ultimately, where do we get our belief from? As Christians, where do we get our belief and our doctrine from? Thank you. We get it from the Bible. That is the main place that we go. And obviously, God speaks to us through his Spirit and we weigh those things up, but we weigh them up against the Bible. That's the main place that we go to get our beliefs or our doctrine straight. And Paul says to Titus, teach what's appropriate to sound doctrine. He uses the word sound to describe the sort of belief that Titus needs to be teaching to his church. And therefore, we, as his church, need to be believing and understanding. He uses the word sound. Now, the Greek word that is used and translated to sound here is also used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe people who have received a healing from Jesus. There's the account of the lady who's been suffering from bleeding for a long time. And she reaches out and she receives a healing from Jesus. And the Greek word used to describe how she now was in her healed, fit, well state is the same word that is translated here as sound. So effectively, this is teaching us that our belief or our doctrine should be fit and healthy in accordance with the Bible. Your belief should be fit and healthy in accordance with what the Bible teaches. But it's not uncommon, and I completely associate myself with this, it's not uncommon for us to have unhealthy, unsound belief. It's not uncommon for our belief to be maimed or warped or distorted. It's not uncommon for us to take things out of the Bible that we think no longer relate to us anymore, or to kind of add our own little bit or add our own twist on what we think the Bible is saying to help it relate to the circumstance or situation that we want to be in. You could be thinking, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe the things in the Bible about sex and marriage are really relevant to me. You could be saying, I know the Bible is mostly true, but a lot of it is outdated. I don't think the stuff about money and giving is relevant to me anymore. I mean, our economic structure is different to what it was when the Bible was written, so how can teaching about me giving money be relevant anymore? Or I know the Bible teaches me to be kind and loving and generous to others and to show the love of Jesus to them. But you don't know the people that I work with, those lazy, incompetent people that just need my rod and my harsh treatment to get them to, you know, perform and meet their requirements. You see, it's very easy for us to read the Bible, but rather than make adjustments or changes to our own lives and our own thoughts and our own decisions, we can try and interpret the Bible in such a way as to change it and make it fit in with our circumstance and with our personal beliefs. It's very easy to put our own little twist on Scripture to make it suit our own needs, rather than make little twists or changes to ourselves to make us line up with what the Bible teaches. That belief is not healthy. It's distorted, it's warped, it's not whole. And my challenge to you this morning is this: do your actions, and therefore your values, and therefore your beliefs indicate that you are teaching and believing what is appropriate to sound doctrine? That's challenge number one for us this morning. Do our beliefs line up with sound doctrine? Or do we take the Bible and make little adjustments and changes, add bits, take bits away to make it more palatable for us? So Paul goes on to verse 2, and over the next few verses, Paul teaches or speaks to Titus about 60 different groups of people: older women, older men, older women, younger men, Titus himself, and people that referred to as servants or slaves in that passage. This morning I'm going to be looking at just two of those groups of people, the older men and the older women. Paul goes on in verse 2 and he says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Now, when I was doing some reading around this last week, I was reading a book written by John Stott, who I think is a really kind of accessible commentator, and he made the illustration that these six characteristics could be grouped into two different qualities to be found in older men. So the idea that an older man should be temperate and worthy in respect and self-controlled, it's about dignity. And that older men should be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance is about maturity. See, I think there's a certain gravitas that comes with being an older man in the church, or just an older man in kind of Christian life and your walk with God. There's a certain dignity that age produces, and it commands a certain respect from those who are younger than you. See, the older men are to exhibit a certain gravitas. They are to be dignified and mature. Now, those of you who know me well will find it quite ironic that I'm teaching on maturity. Particularly my wife, who's... Trust me, maturity is not about not knowing how to have fun. I'll just put that out there, okay? I mean that. Maturity, when we think about being mature, it's not talking about not knowing how to have fun. What the Bible is teaching here about how the older men should behave or carry themselves. It's not about not knowing how to have fun, not about not having a sense of humour, it's not about taking yourself too seriously. We want to be a church, and we want to be a group of people who have fun. One of Stuart's regular kind of phrases that he uses to describe this church is any excuse for a party. Literally, you give us an excuse, we'll have a party. You give us an excuse, we'll have fun. What maturity is talking about is about demonstrating a steadfast trust in God. See, when the older man, the older Christian man is seen as mature, he demonstrates a steadfast love, a steadfast trust in God. It's about showing a servant heart and being generous towards others and being selfless in your relationships. And it's about waiting patiently for the fulfillment of the hope that you have in Christ. F.B. Meyer sums it up really well. F.B. Meyer was a Baptist pastor in the early 1900s, and he says, "The aged man is strong, calm, patient, full of faith, and full of love." The aged man is strong, calm, patient, full of faith, and full of love. But you see, the thing is with this particular teaching, Paul is talking about the older men should be like this. But he doesn't specify an age. He doesn't put a number to it. And I'm going to be very careful here when I try and put an age on it. In fact, no, I'm not going to. Let me just say, I'm 30, okay? I don't necessarily consider myself to be an older man. When you were to start talking about, oh, the older men in the church should be like this, you don't necessarily imagine someone who's in their 30s. Maybe you imagine someone like Kim, for example, someone who has got a steadfast love for God and a really sound and mature faith. You don't necessarily imagine someone in their 30s being who Paul is speaking to. You may consider yourself to be an older man, you may not. But let me tell you this, you are all an older man to someone. Whilst I don't believe in relativism, there is an element of relativity that needs to be applied to this thing about age. You are all an older man to someone. How old are you, Jamie? 20. Anyone younger than 20? We'll get to the women in a minute. I should have specified that. How old are you? 16. So 16 and 20. Anyone here over 70? Over 60? Wonderful. Several people over 60. Whether you're 16 or 60, you are an older man to someone. There is someone who looks to you for an example. There is someone who looks to you for them to be shown the way, for them to be shown how to do things. So whether you're 16 or 60, none of you are exempt from this. I say, I'm 30, I don't consider myself to be an older man, but I understand that maybe people, maybe a 16-year-old, would look to a 30-year-old for an example of how to live. Maybe a 30-year-old would look to a 55, 60-year-old to see how it's done. If you're in your mid-30s and you have a son who's 4 years old, I can guarantee that your son looks up to you for everything and wants to copy and mimic everything you do and wants to be like you. So my challenge to you this morning, men, is this. Are you living in such a way, are you exhibiting a certain dignity and maturity that would cause your son or your nephew or the son of your friends, a son of someone else in your family, to look to you to say, when I'm an adult, when I'm an older man, that's what I want my life to be like. When I am an older man, that's how I want to love my wife. When I am an older man, that's how I want to love and treat my children. When I am an older man, that is how I want to serve and worship God. When I am an older man, that's what I want my faith and my life to look like. And that is a challenge that God lays to all of us men in the church this morning. Whether you consider yourself to be older or not, there is always someone who looks up to you. And then lastly, Paul goes on, verse 3, and I'll tell you, this particular verse is what got me most stirred up when I was teaching, reading and writing this sermon. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Now, I think this is really important because I think the 21st century world and the 21st century media will try and tell you, or people who don't know God, or people who don't know the church, that the church is a sexist organization and a sexist body that puts men first and treats women as second-class citizens. It's probably one of the biggest things that the devil would want to have everyone believe in order to try and keep people from coming through those doors. And don't get me wrong, some churches don't get it right. Some churches do act in a way that does put women as second class to men. But I don't believe that that's right. I don't believe that that's biblical. I don't believe that that's what the Bible says church should be like. And one of the reasons I don't believe that is because this verse, verse 3, starts with the word likewise. It's really important that you don't gloss over that word, likewise. Because what Paul is saying to Titus is, just as you teach the men, just as you teach the older men, you are also to teach the older women. You see, what Paul is showing and telling Titus is that there is a complete parallel or equality of importance to teaching the older men as there is to teaching the older women. Teaching the older men to be like X, Y, and Z is no more important than teaching the older women to be like A, B, and C. That teaching may be different because men and women were created differently, but the teaching is just as important. And that is because the older women, or women in general, are just as important to God and just as important to the future and the health of the church as men are. You see, if you look through the Gospels, you will see that Jesus had many good relationships and friendships with women. Some of the first people to come to the tomb after Jesus was buried looking for him were women. And they knew they could do so because they knew that Jesus valued them and that they were his friend. You see, Jesus was a massive protagonist for women's equality and women's rights. Some would argue that Jesus was a feminist. But this verse shows that teaching women in accordance with sound doctrine is just as important as it is to teaching men. There is no difference in value. There is no difference in priority. He goes on to say, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live. Now, the Greek word for that word reverent is hierpopes. It's a word that you can give more literal meaning as a behavior that is befitting a holy person or thing. Or you could translate it to priestess. You see, God is saying to Titus, teach the women to be or behaving in a way that is befitting of a holy person. And I think that's because when God looks at you, and I'm speaking to you as a woman now, when God looks at you, he sees you as a holy person. And that's why he says in this scripture that Titus is to teach the older women to be reverent, to be acting or behaving in a way that is befitting of a holy person or befitting of a priestess. Because when God looks at you, he sees you as a holy person. He sees you as a priestess. And that's why he says that your words, behavior, actions should be befitting of such a person. Because when he looks at you, that's what God sees. In God's eyes, you are a holy lady. You are a priestess. And the final thing I want to look at this morning is where Paul says to Titus, the older women are to teach what is good. See, if you were to read on into verse 4, I will read the very beginning of verse 4. So verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women, and I'm not going to go on because that's teaching for another week. Then they can urge the younger women. And I say the same thing again. There's an element of relativity here. You are all an older woman to someone. Regardless of whether you're 16 or 60 plus, you are an older woman to someone. There will be a younger lady somewhere who looks up to you. And what the book of Titus shows is that older women have the sole responsibility of showing and teaching the younger women. See, Titus is given responsibility of teaching the older men, the older women, and the younger men, but not the younger women. That responsibility is given solely and entirely to the older women. And I think it's for a very practical reason. I think it's about allowing or helping young male church leaders avoid compromising or difficult relationships or situations with younger women. I think it's a very practical and sensible thing to say for a young church leader. But therefore, the responsibility of teaching younger women is given solely to the older women. Therefore, it's your responsibility to teach those women who are younger than you, who look up to you, about God, about faith, about men, about sex, about marriage, about work, about relationships, about friendships, about how valuable you are and what God thinks and says about you. And this again shows the value that older women have in a church, because I tell you with absolute certainty that if Jubilee Community Church did not have you as an older woman in it, it would simply cease to survive. The church must have older women in it, because without older women in the church, there would be absolutely no one to teach and show the way to those younger women. And that role today is perhaps more crucial than ever. I honestly, it breaks my heart every time I see in my professional life a young girl who is tempted into an exploitative or an abusive relationship by an older man, tempted by gifts, by compliments, and before they know it, they are trapped in this abusive relationship. They are force-fed drugs, and there is no way out. And a lot of that, I believe, has to do with the fact that those young women had no one to tell them, you are precious, you are valuable, you are worth something, God loves you, you deserve to be treated with dignity and respect. And that responsibility, according to this scripture, is given to you, the older women. If you see yourself as an older woman, Jubilee Church needs you. You are a vital part of our life. It is vital that you are an active part of this church, because you are essential not only to the growth of God's kingdom, but you are essential to the sustaining of the church, of Jubilee Community Church, of the church in Maidenhead, in the UK, and around the world. Without wise, godly, holy older women, the church as an entity would cease to exist. F.B. Meyer sums it up lovelily, is that a word? The older woman, holy, reverent, beloved, honoured and obeyed by the younger women of the same family or church. So my third and final challenge, and this one is for the older women, are you carrying yourself or demonstrating yourself to be that priestess, that holy person? Are you the sort of person that a younger woman can look to or go to be shown the way, to be shown how to live that godly life, to be shown and told how valuable you are in Christ? As I said, there's a lot of challenges there this morning. And I don't think that's a bad thing. The other day I was reading in my daily devotional, Tim Keller said this: because the Bible is the word of our Creator, it's our soul's owner's manual. The things it commands are the very things we were created to do. These things commanded in these three short verses are the very things that we are created to do. But we know all fall short of the glory of God. We know that None of us are ever going to perfectly achieve this teaching. And it's important to realize that this is nothing to do with your salvation. This is nothing to do with you getting to heaven. Whether you achieve this or not, it's nothing to do with your salvation. It's about the future of God's church and the health of God's church. But it is in no way something that you must do to receive salvation. Your salvation was bought for you on the cross when Jesus spilt his blood and had his bones broken. That is how we have a way into heaven. And Tim Keller goes on in that bit I was reading, and it says this: the logic of the gospel, that we were undeserving sinners, yet unconditionally loved children of God at the same time, brings a unique combination of humility and confidence. And we're going to celebrate that this morning. We're going to celebrate the fact that we are undeserving sinners and yet unconditionally loved children of God. We're going to take communion together. If I can ask Steve and the band to come back up, and Colin and Vin, and Daniel and Catherine. I'll close us in prayer in a moment, but what we're going to do is Steve and the band are just going to lead us in a time of worship. If you'd like to take communion this morning, please come and join one of the queues. There'll be some bread and grape juice at the front here, and there'll be bread and grape juice at the back. Guys at the top, are you all right to come downstairs? This is for believers here. There's absolutely no obligation or pressure for anyone whatsoever to take part in communion this morning. If you're not a believer or you don't believe it's for you, absolutely fine. Just stay seated where you are or stand and join in the worship. For those of you who want to take communion, please just come and join the queue and take the bread and wine. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you that you poured out your blood for us, that you gave up your body for us to pay for the things that I have done wrong, because I know it was me who deserved to be there. And we come before you and take this communion as a declaration of the fact that we know it was us who was meant to be there on that cross. But you decided to put yourself there in our place to pay the debt that we owe, to sort out the punishment that we needed to pay so that we didn't have to, and we could have that right relationship with God. Praise you, Jesus. And Lord, I just pray that we will take hold of your word from this morning, that we will allow the truth of your word, your God-breathed scripture, to do a work in us, to change our hearts where there needs to be changed, to challenge us where we need to be challenged, to encourage us where we need encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.